I don't know about you, but after that meditation on the cross, I'm ready to say amen and go home. I know I can't get away with that, but what a wonderful song. Please take your scriptures and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17, portion of God's Word we've been studying. We'll pick up again tonight where we finished last week. I need to say, give credit to some helps that I have found very useful in my preparations for these sermons. There are three, basically, that I want to give credit to. The one is Elijah by A.W. Pink, a classic work on the prophet Elijah. This book, Faith in the Face of Apostasy, by Raymond B. Dillard, which I found helpful. And most helpful is a commentary by Dale Ralph Davis on 1 Kings. And smattered throughout these messages, you notice I've quoted some, and I've also used these men's ideas. Very seldom are ideas in my sermons original with me. And so I just wanted to give credit to these men tonight before we begin. 1 Kings chapter 17, we dwelt last week on verse 1. We're going to read tonight verses 1 through 16 and make that the concentration of our study tonight. Follow with me as I begin, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, that is to Elijah, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Please bow together in prayer with me. Our Father and our God, we come now before your word. We come to receive what you have prepared for us tonight. We pray that you would give us your spirit, both to speaker and hearer. We pray that we may see clearly and understand your grace that is offered to us in the gospel. Through these words, we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this verse 1, as I said last week, sets the scene for the rest of this chapter. We've noticed the seriously ominous nature of Elijah's announcement. There will be neither dew nor rain, these words, except by my word. Now, it's understandable that it may be difficult for us to comprehend in our modern society the devastating nature of this pronouncement. We have grocery stores, we have restaurants, we have full pantries and refrigerators. We have running water from our faucets. We have so much that we take for granted that the people of Elijah's day never dreamed of. And it was not as though Israel was already on the brink of third world status, or ancient records tell us that the alliance that Omri made with the Sidonians through virtue of the marriage of Ahab with Jezebel actually bolstered Israel's status economically in the world. Because by that marriage, they had the ability to trade with the nations on the Mediterranean coast. So in terms of national status economically, Israel at this time was right up there with the best of them, prospering commercially and financially. But no amount of commercial success could offset the devastating effects of this pronounced, prolonged drought. To help us further understand, I want to quote something from Dillard's book. He says, "In ancient Israel, the primary agricultural season was during the winter months. After the heat and dry season during the summer, the early rains came in the autumn to soften the parched and cracked ground. If these rains did not come, the ground was indeed like iron and could not be plowed. Springs and wells would not be refreshed. The latter rains fell in the spring, and these gave the crops the moisture needed to develop and flourish. If these rains did not come, the harvest was destroyed." And so you see, there could be no more severe judgment on Israel for her sin of Baal worship, and no clearer challenge to her idol of choice, Baal, than this: "There shall be neither dew nor rain upon the earth." This was going to be a desperate time, a time of famine and death for both people and livestock. So this provides the backdrop for the rest of the chapter. And we're going to see tonight that even in these devastating times, how Yahweh provides for his people. We're going to take this in some sections. First, we're going to look together at verses 2 through 9. And our method tonight is just going to look together and see what does the text say, and then try to understand what it means. What does it say and what does it mean? We'll not read together, we'll not read it again, but in these verses 2 through 9, we have the story of God's giving Elijah the command to go to the brook Cherith. And so after Elijah's meeting with Ahab in verse 1 and the pronouncement of judgment, Elijah is told by Yahweh to hide himself by turning eastward and journeying to the brook Cherith. It's unlikely that this command to hide himself was out of any fear of danger that Elijah faced from Ahab and Jezebel. After all, Elijah had fearlessly confronted the king on Yahweh's behalf. He was confident of Yahweh's protection in these circumstances. And the word in our versions rendered hide is more accurately translated absent yourself. Remove yourself. Elijah was simply to remove himself from the premises, and this for two likely reasons. One, as the drought was initiated by him, it is said at his word, and would only end by the same means by his word, when he said so, there would be an overwhelming pressure placed upon Elijah by the people if he were easily accessible. God would protect him from that pressure, so he sent him away. But secondly, his absence would mean an absence of the word of God. His absence would mean a judgment even more severe than the absence of rain or dew. Without Elijah, there would be no word from Yahweh, only the devastation of the judgment of drought as a result of their sin. They had chose for themselves another god, Baal. They had forgotten the command of God, "Have no other gods before me." And so this famine was predicted not only by Elijah, but also by the prophet Amos during the reign of Jeroboam. Amos said in Amos 8:12, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And so this would be not only a famine of rain and of bread and of water, but it would be a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. The severest consequence of not hearing the word of the Lord is its complete removal from you. So continuing, the brook Cherith, Elijah is said to go to the brook Cherith. The brook Cherith was to the east of Samaria. It emptied into the Jordan at some point. It's likely that Elijah camped in some secluded section of the brook, which ran through rugged and desolate country. This was time spent waiting for the judgment of God to take its effect. Elijah was to drink from the brook, and ravens were to provide food, bread, and meat, which they would bring morning and evening at Yahweh's command. Now, this is unquestionably a miracle. Dale Ralph Davis refers to this as, quote, "the ravens' catering service," end quote. Yahweh, the creator and Lord of all his creatures, makes even voracious ravens subservient to his plans of salvation. And by this miracle, Elijah was able to stay hidden from the pressure of the mob, and he was no doubt strengthened inwardly by the confidence which God's almighty assistance provided for him. This confidence becomes even more important when we view it in the light of the coming contest with Baal and his followers, and the consequent trials which would face Elijah as he fulfilled his prophetic task. And so this was a preparing and strengthening time for the prophet, much like Moses' 40 years on the backside of the desert, or Jesus' 40 days of temptation by the devil. Tempting, testing, trying times often fall upon God's servants as preliminary to further usefulness in God's service. Does this passage teach that God is committed to miraculously provide when we are in need? I'm sure we've all heard messages like that. Can we interpret this text that way? Is God committed to miraculously provide for us when we are in need? To answer, ask yourself, what about the godly remnant in Elijah's day? What about the 7,000 who, it is said, did not bow the knee to Baal? Did Yahweh miraculously provide for them as well? No. What gives us the right to identify with Elijah, who is Yahweh's special agent, rather than with the common people of God? Elijah, as God's prophet, receives special care, yes, but God's people suffer the ravages and deprivation of his temporal judgments, along with every Baal-kissing apostate. That's also a phrase that Davis uses in his commentary, Baal-kissing apostate. This passage then offers me, and it offers you, no protection from drought, starvation, or any other disaster. And so I am called, and you are called, to go on worshiping Yahweh, even though you never once receive a meal from the ravens. You noticed as we read, there is a recurring theme. The recurring theme is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. You see it in verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him. You see it again in verse 8. The word of the Lord came to him. He'd gone to Cherith at the word of the Lord. Now, at the word of the Lord, he's commanded to go to Zarephath, a Sidonian city in the heart of heathen land, in the heart of Baal's realm. There, Elijah is told, lives a widow whom God has commanded to feed him. So Elijah here is told two rather puzzling things. One, God wants him to go to Jezebel country, into the stronghold of Baal worship and heathenism. And secondly, he's told that a widow will take care of his needs there. Let's take these two things one at a time. Dale Davis observes, doesn't the term widow and sustain, which God says she will sustain you there, doesn't the term widow and sustain in the same breath seem oxymoronic? Widow almost certainly connoted poverty and abject need. A widow in Israel with no family surrounding her was in a desperate situation. It was usually a dead-end street, a meager existence. She would most likely have to scratch out the barest of livings. Davis comments, as a source of provision, actually, ravens sounded more dependable than a widow. But Yahweh graciously meets her in her need. He enlists her into his service. The Baal worshiper becomes a Yahweh worshiper who, trusting in the word of Yahweh, will find that Yahweh will daily sustain her. Elijah, when he meets her, finds her in Baalism, destitute and ready to die. But by the word of the Lord, trust in his promise and obedience to his command, she receives far more than she could have hoped for, and incomparably more than Baal would ever give her. What an apt picture of what God does in the life of every poor, destitute, needy sinner. He lavishes, he pours out grace upon grace, lifting us out of our spiritual poverty and crowning us with infinite mercy and grace. A widow will feed you there. But secondly, what can we say then about Yahweh sending Elijah into Baal country? Go into Baal country. Go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. We can say at least two things about this. First, we can say, God is a missionary God. God is a missionary God. From the very first mention of God's covenant with Abraham, it was said to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Here in Zarephath is a fulfilling of that promise. Here a Gentile is brought into the circle of Yahweh's love and grace. Yahweh's favor is reaching out, extending itself outside the bounds of Israel. In Zarephath, grace reaches into one of the clutches of idolatry. Yahweh is a missionary God. This is a foreshadowing of what was fully revealed by the preaching of the gospel by the apostles and declared by Peter, that to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So Yahweh sends Elijah to Baal country. He's a missionary God. But secondly, God's command to send Elijah to Baal country is instructive in another way. It teaches us that a privilege rejected is a privilege extended. A privilege rejected is a privilege extended. Turn with me quickly in your Bible to Luke chapter 4. A privilege rejected is a privilege extended. Luke chapter 4. Here we find the events of our passage actually referred to by Jesus. Luke 4. Verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. A privilege rejected is a privilege removed. A privilege rejected is a privilege extended. What does it mean? Why did Jesus allude to the events of 1 Kings, the events of our passage? And when he did so, why, as we could read further, why did this throw the people of Nazareth into such a fit of rage? Because they understood precisely what Jesus was saying. Israel, in the period of the drought foretold by Elijah, had plenty of widows who were suffering its devastating effects. Any one of these widows of Israel would have been a prime candidate for a never-ending cruise of oil and a bottomless pot of meal. But Yahweh chose to visit a woman from Baalsville in Zarephath. From the words of Jesus, we understand this in the only way it can be understood. Yahweh was bypassing Israel. In conferring his favor on this Gentile woman, he was removing it from Israel. In a similar way that Elijah's absenting himself from Israel to go to Cherith was a judgment, a removal of God's word, so too in this case, favor shown to the Gentile woman was a continuation of the same judgment. Davis remarks that folks in Nazareth had quick minds to follow Jesus' logic and sensitive nerves to catch his meaning. A privilege rejected is a privilege extended. The personal application is obvious, is it not? Here is a solemn and serious matter. Yahweh's grace is being extended through Elijah beyond Israel because that grace has been rejected and ignored within Israel. It's a sobering personal word. If you go on rejecting God's word and God's servants, God may withdraw his light and allow you to walk in the darkness that you seem to prefer. And so the scripture tells us, seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If you delay, you cannot tell what may be the result. Moving down further to verse 12. Verse 12. The widow has dismal prospects. Dismal prospects. As we've read, she had just a little bit of meal left, only a handful of flour, and just a little bit in a little jug of oil. She's ready to make her last meal, give it to herself and her son, and they would die. She had dismal prospects. But Elijah assures her and makes seemingly unreasonable demands upon her. All she has left is this little bit of meal and this little bit of oil. And Elijah tells her to take the little that you have left. And before you feed yourself and your son, feed me. But the demand is not so harsh as we first may think, because the demand is couched in an amazing promise. We follow back down to verse 13. Elijah said to her, after making this demand, Elijah says to her, do not fear. Go and do as I have said. For thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. This demand is couched in an amazing promise. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And then continues with the reason why she shouldn't be afraid. Because the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day Yahweh sends rain on the earth. Notice here, the promise of Yahweh is the basis for the obedience Elijah calls the widow to. The promise is the basis for the obedience Elijah calls the widow to. The promise is the reason why she need not be afraid to take such a huge risk. The promise is the reason that obedience to Yahweh's command is actually no risk at all. The promise of God by his word was all the reason she needed to venture everything she had. Everything she had left upon Elijah's request. There is no clearer picture of what faith essentially is. Faith is staking everything upon Yahweh's sheer word. Wagering everything, as it were, upon the trustworthiness of God. And this is not for us, nor was it for the woman of Zarephath, a singular, momentary trusting. It became a way of life, trusting every day on the promise of God. Dale Ralph Davis said, don't think that once she consented to trust Yahweh, that there was a trainload of flour delivered to her door for her to look at and handle. No, the miracle happened every day. It was a daily provision. When she went to the cupboard on Monday, there was enough meal and oil for Monday. And that's the way it was for weeks and weeks and months and months. She was reminded of Yahweh's faithfulness every day. God had not said that the jar would overflow, only that it would never come to an end. Trust in the promise of God. It's no risk. As Pastor Jamie quoted this morning, that missionary who said it's, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This actually, that quote came to me in my study the other day as I was thinking about this. The promise of God is clear. He's no fool who trusts in the promise of God. So in summing up the passage, it is essentially about God and about his word. Repeatedly, we observe his command. His command to Elijah, his command to the widow. We observe his command with an attendant promise. Obedience prompted by faith in the promise and a resultant faithfulness on God's part issuing in blessing. God said, Elijah, go. I will command the ravens to feed you there. Elijah went, and God did what he said he would do. He says to the widow, Elijah says to the widow, make me a cake. Yahweh says, I will feed you. She did, and he did. The gospel is here in this text. The promise of God is sure. Believe is the command. You shall have eternal life is the promise. The gospel is here. Another passage Pastor Jamie referred to this morning was that passage in John chapter 6. When you think about what's going on here, the need for bread and water, how can we not let our minds run to the words of Jesus? I am the bread of life. I am the living water. He who comes to me will never thirst. He who takes of this bread will never hunger. The gospel is here. If there ever was a gospel in the Old Testament, the gospel is here. The call of God, as it was with Elijah, as it was with the widow, and as it will ever be for us, simply is trust and obey. Trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who trust and obey. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for such a clear message from your word. The promise held out to us, if we simply will trust and obey. The promise that in Christ Jesus there is life. In Christ Jesus there is water. There is a spring of water that will never run dry. In Christ, there is a pot of meal that will never be empty, but will provide for us all we need day by day. Lord, as your people, help us to trust, help us to obey, help us to follow hard after you, and to find at the end of the day that he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.